Our topic this week, from the book of Exodus, chapter 32, almost entirely, the golden calf and Moses' intercession. A very important topic. Before we get into the Bible topic itself, I want to talk about this rock outcrop here, right below what many people believe is the place of Mount Sinai, that mountain there in the back with the dark top on it. And so here's just another angle, and here's again the same rock outcrop that was there. And you can see here, we'll pull in closer there, but some hieroglyphics of cattle, and there's Mount Sinai. You can see in that picture, a much clearer picture, how the top of it is just black. The rest of it, the rest of the mountain and lower areas are this pinkish color, but the top is a dark black. There again, more of a zoomed in, and it's almost like a distinct line of where it's like it was burned on top. And so very, very interesting and unique in this mountain range here. Here is close above those rocks, and you can see the pinkish rocks, and basically a very clear, distinct demarcation where then it just goes black all the way up. And some of the black ones even look glossed, right? Like glazed on top. And here's Andrew Jones breaking off a piece, and you see underneath, in this particular rock anyway, it is the pinkish underneath, but just the dark on top. So again, just like the tops were burned. Very, very interesting. But that's not the only thing there. There's also on that mountain a cave. And the Bible tells us that Elijah went to Mount Sinai and that he stayed in a cave for a time, and God spoke to him and for fire, wind and storm in front of him, and spoke to him and called him out. Now down below, this view is down where you can see a wide plain area where the children of Israel would be able to camp out. And there's even an area down here that people who have been there on site say it seems like it is a waterbed area. Seems like there is a stream coming down, dry riverbed, and then an area where the water could pool, and they would have a kind of a lake setting at the bottom. Also on the mountain, on the way up to the mountain, there is this definitely a man-made, looks like a corral and a altar site. And then over in that corner are these white stones, obviously man-made chiseled stones, pillar stones. And the Bible says that Moses built an altar there and that he built 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there today are these marble pillars right at an altar site. It's in the same verse. Very, very interesting. All these things right at this site right here at this mountain. And in the near area of the mountain, there's on top you can see Mount Sinai. So visible from there is this smelting pit, this man-made, obviously a man-made furnace with a pit inside that things could be heated up, metals could be melted. And you can see how close to that smelting pot is this rock pattern for mold to be able to put things in, whether for making the golden calf or whether for making pieces of the sanctuary where they could be put, obviously man-made carved shapes to be able to put and have the gold cool. Maybe put a pottery in there. It would hold in the mold area, and then they just break the pottery out, and you'd have the gold shape of whatever you want, the pomegranates or the bells or the rings, the various different things that the Bible describes that are part of the sanctuary. So again, just feet away from this obviously man-made furnace, right at the base or a little bit distant from the base of Mount Sinai, from this burnt top mountain with a cave on it and with an altar on it and with pillars on it, just as the Bible describes. But that's not all. Also in this area, they found a carve of a menorah, which is no longer there. Someone went and chiseled it away. But we do have a photograph online of it. And also in this area is a huge graveyard, even labeled as a graveyard, even as an archaeological site. And you can see these standing, obviously stood up like tombstone type of rocks. place there, and they're just all over this area. Described as thousands of them all through the area. Here you can see these rocks just stood up and placed there. Well, the Bible, as we see, thousands of people did die in this area, and so you'd have to bury them, right? And also, not far from this area is a split rock. And the Bible says that God split the rock and the water poured out of it. Well, that's certainly a huge split rock. And you can even go to these, you know, aerial photo type things and zoom in it. And even from the way up in space aerial photo, you can look down and you can see that it is split on the top. You can make it out. It's so big and stands out so distinctly as a split rock. So back to our topic for tonight and our section for tonight, the Mount Sinai. And then here is this rock outcrop, obviously standing out there distinct. It's now fenced around with a sign saying that it is an archaeological site, both in Arabic and in English, and to unlawful for trespassers to go inside. Right now, recently, this is back years ago, a man named Ron Wyatt is the first one to identify this site as Mount Sinai. And there was no fence around it. And when the Saudi Arabia officials heard that he was there and doing stuff there, that they then fenced it off. And that was over 50 years ago. And so the fence is still there and kept up. But now people are allowed to go inside. There's actually a road that goes in front of it. And here is carvings right on the stones of that rock outcrop, that altar of cattle, of all things. You know, what a house, you know, how surprise, 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 right at the base of this burnt mountain with a cave and with an altar and with pillars and an area where furnaces near a graveyard. There's this big altar like thing, and on the altar are carved cattle. Right? Just as the Bible describes. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. And there's again another picture. There's several of them throughout this area. And so just another structure. And a whole bunch of them carved into that stone there. And then not far from the area is this carving. I don't know if you can see there what it looks like to you, but it looks like a whole bunch of people dancing around. Right? And celebrating. Now that's the only portion that's left, but you can see the original stone is much bigger. Obviously the dark area that was carved into got chipped off somehow over time, weathered off. But maybe that whole entire stone was all these people, depicting all these people dancing around. Now this is in, again, Saudi Arabia area. And so this is I just did a Google search this week and just zoomed in. I didn't type in any of these words here onto the map. I didn't make this map. That is just a Google search. If you zoom in enough, those words will just pop up there because people identified it as such. That doesn't mean that it's accurate just because Google has it there, but it does indicate that other people feel that these are accurate. Now, it's very interesting, you know, if you go to Sinai Peninsula, where the traditional site is of St. Catherine, identified as Mount Sinai, where people have been going for something like 1,300 years or 500 years, however long since Catherine identified it that way. And there's none of these extra things. All there is a mountain. And there's no other indication, no other archaeological stuff, no other stuff indicating that this was the real site other than Catherine said so. And so people have been going there for a long time, but this site has all these things. And so here again is the darkened mountaintop, right? And then there, Elijah's cave, Moses' altar, the altar of the golden calf, and that smelting area for that furnace with the mold right in front of the furnace for pouring the melted metals into. So all right next to each other. And then here is a place where Ron Wyatt took some photographs. And then at the very top, you see it says, the graveyard. And that's where that graveyard, it would make sense that they would want the graveyard outside of the camp of the Israelites. right? So not to be defiled with the dead bodies. And so close enough that it's still there, but not right in the immediate camp. And so all these, and again, in a very close area. And again, now there's this road coming right down through that area, all very close. Well, if we zoom out a little bit further, so here again is the darkened mountain, Elijah's cave, Moses' altar, the golden calf, the smelting spot in the lower right here, the graveyard area over there. And then at the very top over there is where the split rock was. And it wasn't in the camp of the site, right? It was there outside as we read the Bible, and it tells us. And then also shows up on this Google when you zoom in enough, this shows up, Jebel al-Laws. Now you might think laws means mountain of laws, right? That would make sense in English, but that's not what it means in Arabic. Although it's kind of interesting that it has that kind of connotation to it in English. But what it literally means from Saudipedia.com, Jebel al-Laws is a mountain range. It is named after the almond trees found in it. Traces of several ancient civilizations have been documented there, including rock drawings. It is the highest peak of the Midian Mountains. Named after almond trees. Well, does that come into the Bible story here in Exodus anywhere? Almond trees? Does that sound familiar to anyone? What was Aaron's walking stick? Almond. Right? Does that end up being placed into the most holy place and budding and flowering and producing an almond? There are almonds that grow here. Wild almonds grow here. I don't know if there's any wild almonds that grow in Saudi, in Sinai, in Egypt, in Sinai Peninsula, but right here in this area. And that's why this mountain range is called that. And so it literally means in English, mountain of almonds, mountains of almond trees, the almond trees. Although it's spelled ale in English, in the variation of the transliteration, L-A-W-Z, so laws. Isn't that interesting how that, not that it means laws at all, but it just sounds like it means laws. And so the, it mentions the drawings, and it's the highest peak of the Midian Mountains. Again, it's a range, it's a mountain range. So these in this range are the highest peaks. Well, it makes sense that God would want the highest peaks, that not only the Israelites would see it, but that all these surrounding tribes and nations would see this mountain burning with smoke like that. And then it says the highest peak of the Midian Mountains. Well, does Midian sound familiar from this area of the Bible, right? Where do we know Midian from? Moses went and fled to the land of the Midians. Right? Not the land of the Egyptians, not in the Sinai Peninsula. He fled to where the Midians were. And Jethro was a priest of Midian, right? And so this is where the Midian Mountains are, right? So that makes a perfect sense. So all these things bring us closer and closer to this, identifying this as the accurate site. And again, I haven't been there yet, but I'd love to go there. And if maybe with our tour to Israel, we can add this on. If you'd like to join us on that, let me know afterwards and contact me, and we'll see if we can add this on to our tour. Now we pull out a little bit more on our Google map search. Here again, the bottom right is this darkened mountain range, tops of the mountain, Moses' altar, the golden calf altar, and Elijah's cave, the smelting rock, the graveyard, and the split rock of Horeb, and then the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, and Nuweiba, right? We covered that when we did the crossing of the Red Sea. If you missed that sermon, you can go to shalomadventure.com. I have been to that site. I have been to Nuweiba, and I have been to right in that narrow passageway, right in the mountains that cut through. As you can see there, even there, you can see the line of where the water runs through this wadi right between, and narrow enough that a pillar, right, not a big cloud, a pillar of cloud would be able to block the Egyptian army from getting to a large area where a million Israelites would be able to be camped out, but not be able to escape because the mountains come right to the water. And so the only way out is through that narrow passageway that they came in, but the Egyptians are coming down that way, and this pillar is there, and then you got the Red Sea. It just matches the biblical description perfectly, as well as getting there. And again, I have been to that site, and it I do believe that it is very accurate. Well, you just come across and they walk across. And also there's it's a shallow, basically a land bridge across. Again, you can see that on the other sermon. But then they came across, and then it took a month to come across to where the split rock was. And then a little less than 2 weeks to go from the split rock to where the identified site of Mount Sinai. And again, we can see that, visibly see that. And even today, they are making a road that will connect these two, the graveyard area, down to Mount, the altar and the base of the mountain, to where the split rock is. Currently, there's a road going from that split rock or even before that and coming down that passage and then stops about there. And if I was to zoom in this map right now, we zoomed in, you'd be able to see when that aerial photo was taken, you can see large trucks, dump trucks, excavators building the road and where the road stops. And then from the other side, coming up the graveyard road there and up through there, and then stops about there. And you zoom in there, and also on that side, you can see the road, and you can see where it stops, and you can see excavators and dump trucks working, and will eventually connect the two roads together. I'm not sure if that's a good thing or not a good thing. People might come and hopefully not damage the site, as some has already been done, but hopefully we'll be able to be done to be preserve it, and that more people, including us, will be able to go and see it and experience it. So that's a little lead into our topic tonight, of this topic of this golden calf. So Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come make us gods that shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." We haven't seen him, and it's about a few weeks here now. We don't know what happened to him. He went up into this cloud. He went up to this fiery mountaintop, and all these noises up there. He may have gotten consumed up there. We don't know what happened to him. I mean, obviously, the mountain's still rocking and shaking, and so they're scared. Obviously, God's still up there. They heard God's voice speak to them, but they don't trust this God. Maybe he consumed them. Maybe he ate them up. We haven't heard anything. No text, no phone, nothing. We haven't heard anything from him. And they identify Moses as the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Not identifying that God brought us up out of the land of Egypt, but that a man brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Sad, sad testimony. And Aaron doesn't correct them. Verse 2, Aaron said, "Break off the golden earrings which were in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." And all the people brought them to Aaron, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molding calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." It wasn't Moses, you were wrong. It's this gold calf that brought you out. You know, we might think that was pretty ridiculous. I mean, they just fashioned it themselves. They took the gold and they gave it to the gold and they put it into the furnace, the smelting furnace, and they could see it right there and see it being made and then seeing it prop it up on this altar here. So, but to believe that, how could that be? Yeah, this thing, we just made it. How does this take us out of the land of Egypt? But really, is that any different than us today? When we give credit to human beings who did this or did that or helped us with this, or to ourselves, "I did this, I did that," or to this inanimate object, that great boat that I have, that great car that I have, this great house that I have, this great thing, this great computer, this great system, this great wonderful instrument, this great tool. And we give credit to man-made things and to humans and to ourselves when we can do nothing without him. Everything, including ourselves, are just instruments in his hands. He is the one who does everything. He is the creator of all things. He gives us wisdom and insight to be able to do the tasks we do, whether it's plumbing or cleaning or brain surgery or whatever it is God who has given us the ability to do anything that we do. And he needs to get the credit in all things. Not, "I had this great doctor, I had this great lawyer, I had this great anything." We have a great God who is willing to work through Moses and people and circumstances and situations. But it is God who gets the credit for everything. And anytime we take credit or give credit to anything other than God, we're really no different than they were, making idols for ourselves. And so in the last slide, I said that Aaron fashioned it, and they said, well, I don't know who the they are. If he fashioned it, then who are they saying this is your God? And then this next verse says, in verse 5, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar. Right, so here again, I believe that is the altar. It has carvings of cattle on it. Kind of makes sense. And right at the base of this mountain, he built this altar. But when Aaron saw it, well, now if he fashioned it, how come it's then when he saw it? Now, maybe he just commissioned it. Maybe he didn't actually do it, right? You know, if you say so-and-so, you know, Putin invaded Ukraine, whatever. Well, he never crossed the border, right? He never went down there. He never left Moscow. He didn't go and enter Ukraine, but he commissioned it, right? He commanded, right? And so Aaron might have collected the gold, commissioned the concept and called for it, but might not have ever touched it. But it says he fashioned it. In other words, he commissioned it to be done. Other people did it. They finished it. They said, here it is. And when he saw it, he built the altar. And again, he might not have touched any of the stones to build the altar, but he said, go build this altar. And they put the golden calf on it. Verse 5, Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose early that next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And again, I think that carving there, that depiction, that picture, accurately describes what was going on. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, we might think at times like God doesn't see us. He didn't see what I'm doing here. He didn't see where I just went in. He didn't hear what I just said. But he does. He hears everything. And even though he's up on that mountain there, even though he's busy talking to Moses, even though he's busy there carving out the Ten Commandments, he heard everything that was being said. And he might seem busy scanning the universe, taking care of galaxies out there and everything in all of its orbits, amazingly keeping everything in harmony together. But he also knows everything that is happening on this earth, throughout the earth. This is just a tiny little nothing planet compared to everything that he watches over and rules over. But even here, so far, in a sense, from his throne, maybe not distance-wise, but in character-wise, he hears, he sees not only what is done, not only what we do and what we say, but what we think and our motives and our intentions. He knows it all. He hears it all. He sees it all. Now, I think it's very interesting here, and you might have missed it if I didn't underline it. He says, your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. That is God speaking to Moses. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. Very, very interesting. In verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now this might have been the greatest temptation of all for Moses. Not that God tempts anyone, but he's offering him here, I will make of you a great nation. And I'll get rid of all these stiff-necked people who've been giving you nothing but trouble since the day you met them. I mean, Moses doesn't really have that much of an attachment to them. He's really only known them for the last 4 months or so. You know, prior to that, he spent 40 years just with his wife and his father-in-law and his sheep out there in the wilderness. And then for 30 or so years prior to that, he was being raised in Pharaoh's court, and that's, he knew the whole Egyptian culture. And so for a few years in the very beginning of his life, he knew them, and then for the last 70 or so years, didn't know them at all. And for the last 4 months, he got to meet them again, and they've been nothing but trouble for him. He went there, they weren't so excited about his word. I saw God on a mountain, a burning bush, and he showed them some miracles, and they weren't so impressed. And he goes to Pharaoh, and he goes speaks to Pharaoh for them. And Pharaoh makes things harder, and they blame him. What are you doing here? Get out of here. And doubting him, and doubting him, and doubting him. Coming to the Red Sea, after the 10 plagues, and still blaming him. Then crossing the Red Sea and all of that, and then still troubles over the last 6 weeks in their journey. And Moses might have been thinking, these are stiff-necked people. And God says to him, I've been watching them too, and they are a stiff-necked people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, your people. But I'll tell you what, I'll get rid of them. I'll consume them. And I'll make of you a great nation. You won't have much to do. You only got 2 kids to watch over now. There won't be a lot of burden on you right now. There's going to be generations and generations now before there'll be millions to worry about and you'll be long dead. But it'll be after you, no longer Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From now on, it'll be the children of Moses. No longer the Israelites. It's going to be the Mosaites from now on. How about that, Moses? You want to be, have it named after you? You want to have that fame on you? You get to call the shots? Tough. Do we think that way? Everything, oh, if this boss wasn't here, they're doing this so stupid. What are they thinking? They should do it this way. They should do it that way. Oh, this homeowners association. Oh, this city council, this mayor, this governor, this president. Why don't they do this? Why don't they do that? This restaurant, oh, they know I haven't been long. I've been sitting here. This food is cold. Why is it too salty? It's not salty enough, not spicy enough. Don't they know how to cook? If I was in charge, when I was in college, I was working on the farm to help pay the tuition, and I was working with this man, Ivan Kennedy. And we were working one day, and I was going on and on and on, and he stopped and he said, Jeff, it sounds like you're saying that if you were the president of this university, you would do things differently. And I said, that's right, Ivan. If I was president, I would do a whole lot of things differently here. Now, what did I know? I was a stupid 19-year-old. College student, didn't know nothing about running a university, but I knew how to run a university in my mind. If I was the president, if I was named after me, follow my direction. Why'd they put a stop sign here? Why'd they make the speed limit this way? Why are they doing the road work now, here, and now? Ever think you know more than everyone else? Or more than at least somebody else? More than your parents? More than your landlord, more than your tenant. Just get rid of that neighbor. Just get rid of them. Just consume them. Eh, maybe don't consume them. Just have them move away, God. This manager, this co-worker. Just get rid of them. And let me make some decisions here. We're no different. That's what was being offered to Moses. And what did Moses say to this tremendous offer? Verse 11, Moses pled with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountain and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Some of the most powerful words in all the Bible spoken by a human. Your people, God already said, Moses, they're your people. Moses says, oh, no, 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 I'm not taking any credit for this. They're your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. Me, I'm nothing. I'm just a shepherd. I've just been walking. I'm really not even worthy of even the title of shepherd. I'm nothing. Nothing. You brought them out. Gives all the honor and glory to God. He shifts the conversation away from Moses, Moses, Moses. You brought them out, your people. I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses says, I'm not having any of this self-exaltation. And he puts it all back on God. Where Moses, God brought it out as a conversation about worried about Moses. Moses, this is tough on you. They're stiff-necked. They're causing you problems. You know better than they do. Let's start over. And God, Moses throws it back on God. No, you know more than everything. And he's concerned not for how it's affecting him, not for all the troubles they're causing him, not for how difficult it's been on him, but on how it's affecting God. On how it's affecting God's name, God's honor, God's reputation. What will the Egyptians think? What will the world, what will the unsaved think about you? What message will it send to them about your character? You brought them out. That couldn't even last 6 weeks. You had to destroy them. Didn't you know what you were doing when you chose them? Didn't you know what you were doing when you went and delivered them? What kind of God is that? Delivers his people only to kill them. What message will that send to the inhabitants of this earth? You can't do this, God. He's concerned for God's reputation. And that should be our thought and our motive in every decision in our lives. How will this act? How will this word? How will this email? How will this text? How will this conversation? How will this action? How will this job? How will this move? How will this vacation? How will this purchase affect God's reputation? What will the people around me who will see this post or this comment, how will it affect them in their view of God? That's all that Moses was concerned about. And that's all we should be concerned about in everything we do. How does this affect God and humans' interpretation of him, humans' views of him? Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, saying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants. They shall inherit it forever. Again, Moses didn't grow up his whole entire life hearing about Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And for a good 30 or so years, it was all about Egyptian culture. And then for the last 40 years, all about the Midian culture. But he never forgot the lessons that were taught him in those first few years of his life. And the Holy Spirit impressing him throughout his time in Egypt and while he was in a Midian desert of God's truth and God's glory and God's plan and God's promises for God's people. And he brings that back up. Again, 4 months prior to this, no one else was speaking about this people to him. And then God. And yet he brings it up to God and he quotes God back. Again, not like he was hearing this lesson every single week, every single Sabbath, but he never forgot. And we should never forget God's promises. And he held God to his own promises. Very powerful to do, to read the scriptures, to take a hold of the promises and quote them back to God. Very, very powerful. Verse 14, the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. There is power in prayer. Prayer is able to bring about a different result than if it was never prayed. It's not that God can't do everything and anything. is that God is a God of laws. And he obeys his own laws. He doesn't lie. He doesn't manipulate. He doesn't force. He doesn't coerce. And he will not break human will. Gave Adam and Eve free choice. They could have stopped them from eating. He chose to allow them to make their own choice. And the choices that the children of Israel were making, Satan was having a field day. And he had a right over us. Because of Adam and Eve's choice, and because of our own choices, and because God wouldn't break that, he needed an intercessor to stand in the gap for the people. And in this instance, it was Moses. He was able to plead in their behalf. And because of that, God was able to throw that in Satan's face and say, you have no right over these people. They have somebody praying for them. Somebody loves them. Thus, you don't have total control over them. You don't have total right over them. You are not the only one in this scenario. And God was able to work and do stuff that he was not able to otherwise be able to do. Not because he can't, but because he obeys and abides by his own standards and his own righteousness and his own laws. And so as we pray, you have not because you ask not. Right? I'll do for you any more than two or more gathered together in my name and pray and answer it. That's done according to God's will and asked according to God's will. God is able to do things as we pray. Cease not to pray and cease not to quote God back his word. There's a lot of power in that. Verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But Moses said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeated, but the singing, sound of singing that I hear. And so it was as soon as they came near the camp that they saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. The tablets carved out by God, written on by God's own finger, written on both sides. How special is that? How valuable is that? And Moses throws them down and breaks them? Do you believe that? Do you believe Moses broke the commandments? No, I don't think Moses did. The people did. The people broke the commandments. Moses just shattered some rocks. God can remake those rocks. They were just rocks. Written with the finger of God, but God could write them again. Nothing special about them that couldn't be redone. But sin cannot be taken back. Sin cannot be undone, can't be unforgotten. It has to be blotted out with death. And so it was the people who broke the commandments. Moses just broke some rocks. Just shattered some rocks, shattered a couple of tablets. But it's we who broke the commandments of God. And we see Moses here seeming like inconsistent. Here he's pleading for these people. Your people, don't destroy them, don't consume them. But then throwing stones at them onto the ground, right? I mean, why couldn't he just take a sandal and throw that down, right? You know, pick up some other rock and throw that down. Because he was making a statement. This is what you did to the commandments of God. You shattered them. You broke them. Verse 20. And then he took the calf which he had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink from it. That's something. So again, there was water. There had to be water there for him to scatter it upon the water. Just as this, this dry riverbed or dry lake bed or pond area. Scattered, broke up this golden calf, smashed it to pieces. Scattered it, made them drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great sin upon them? I doesn't know Aaron that well again. I knew him 70 years ago or so, and I've just known him for over the last 4 months. And you're kind of giving him a little out here. What did they do to you? They must have done something to you. Did they tie you up? Did they threaten you? Did they put a gun to your head? What was it? What could possibly have they done to you to make you that you have done such a great sin? And so Aaron grabs a hold of that little out and he says, Do not let the anger of my Lord be hot, become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. They said, make us gods that shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And I said, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. And so they gave it to me and I cast it into the fire and pop out this golden calf. I just threw the metal in there. Next thing I know, out came this calf. What do you know? It was a miracle, Moses. You wouldn't believe it. If you were here, it was astounding. Don't let your anger become so hot. Moses, don't, what are you so angry about? What's the big deal? Calm down. Calm down. He wasn't getting it. Then he cast the blame on to others. He then pushes the blame on the people totally. He didn't fashion it. He didn't do anything. It just came out. This golden calf just popped out. Just excusing it away. So like Adam and Eve, just as we do when we're outside of God, making excuses, blaming others for our mistakes and for what we do. Now here at this site, right, at the where the golden calf was, where the altar was, and where the calves are drawn onto the stones there, this is not as well known, but right here at this site at this time, Israel began to breed cattle. And they have an Israeli breed, a special breed, right? You've heard of different breeds here in the United States. You ever feel like an Angus, right? Angus cattle, and there's Jersey cattle, right? There's a lot of different breeds. And so, using this experience with the golden calf and these breeds, they bred a Guernsey cattle and a Holstein, and they made a Goldstein. That's a lot of bull, huh? You come with us to Israel, and I'll show you a Goldstein cow. That was just a joke, okay? So people don't catch it when I'm joking. All right. Okay, so back to the kim. All right, Exodus 32 still, verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. So the Levites, they redeemed themselves here. The last we heard of any discussion of the Levites had to do with Jacob's so-called blessings upon his children, and where he just had nothing but condemnation for them because they participated with Simeon in slaying the Shechemites after the prince of Shechem raped their sister. And they went and told them to get circumcised. And when they were recovering, they went and killed them all. And Jacob never lived that down, never forgot it. And on his deathbed, he reminds them, you bloody Levites. But then here they stand. They join together with Moses, who was also a Levite, and Aaron. They gathered to him. And God's word did not let Aaron off the hook. Although Aaron tried to get himself off the blame, God's word says, for Aaron had not restrained them. The blame comes back totally upon Aaron for not leading the people properly and holding them accountable. Verse 27, and he said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did, according to the word of Moses, about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So we see here the character of Moses being able to be merciful and kind and loving, pleading with God. God says, I'll wipe them out, they're stiff-necked. No, don't do that. Remember your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Don't do that. And yet able to enact judgment as well. That is a balanced character. Being able to enact right justice, as well as be able to plead and intercede on behalf before God, on behalf of the sinner. Too often, God is pictured as one or the other, or really the God of the first part of the Bible as this God of just judgment and condemnation. But fortunately, he had a nice son who comes along and is all forgiving and all mercy and all just happiness and goodness. But no, we see that Moses was manifesting the character of God, who is long-suffering, who is merciful, who doesn't want that any should perish, but who also at the same time will not allow sin to go unpunished. And 3,000 died that day. And again, we saw a grave area which had thousands of, an area for thousands of people. 3,000. We fast forward from this scene a few thousand years, and we come to the time when, right around this time of year, when the laws were given to the people, commemorated in the holy day of Shavuot, and 3,000 people died that day as well. Not died from a sword, but died in a water immersion, and came to newness of life. And so as 3,000 died here in rebellion against God, God rebirthed 3,000 on Shavuot, also known as Pentecost. Verse 29, Moses said, consecrate yourself today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Verse 20, it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, and I will go to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. So it seems like the 3,000, they might have been the ringleaders of it. And the others were sinning also. But the 3,000 were specifically responsible. And Moses now offers to go and pray and make atonement for the sinner. Again, he's not schizophrenic. He's able to love them and able to enact judgment as well, and then able to manifest mercy and intercession in the same person. And again, usually we kind of, as humans, we kind of either lean one way or the other. Just let everybody just walk all over us and all over everyone else and not stand for anything. Just love and happiness and everything. Get kumbaya, good, good, good. Or just condemning everybody and harsh on everybody. But God's character is a balance of both. Again, too often people picture God as just one or the other, and they have a hard time reconciling that it is one God who is just and also merciful. Going to make atonement for your sins. And so Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." Also, some of the most amazing words ever spoken by any human being. He doesn't excuse their sin. He doesn't give any excuses for it. They have sinned. They have committed a great sin. But forgive their sin. And if not, blot me out of your book, which you have written. What is Moses talking about here? What does that mean to be blotted out of God's book? The book of life. For all eternity, Moses went to make atonement for the people. Let me stand in their place. If you can't forgive them because of their great sin, then let me bear the punishment for them. Let me experience eternal death in their place. Blot me out. Pretty heavy words. Paul prays a similar thing. "Oh, that I would be accursed from God for my brethren's sake." Very powerful words. Yeshua took it a step further. And not just in words, he actually did it. He made atonement for us by being blotted out for us, becoming the curse for us, experiencing the second death for us. That is the death that Yeshua experienced. Not just 3 days. I saw one meme posted by somebody, obviously, who doesn't believe in God, saying, "Oh, big deal. He died for 3 days. You're saying that God gave up a weekend for you. He loves you so much, he gave up a weekend for you." Right? If that's all it was, that he died for a weekend, that's no big deal. Certainly nothing to sweat blood over and pray all night over. It's just 3 days. A few hours of pain, take a break for 3 days, and then back up to the throne. He was willing to never come out of the grave for you and me. The wages of sin is death. That is what he took on. He took on the sins of the world. He took on your sin. He took on my sin. Willing never to come out of the grave, if that's what it would take in order for you and me to experience eternal life. He who knew no sin became sin, that we, really who know no righteousness, might become the righteousness of God in him. He willingly traded places with us. Thank the Heavenly Father, who didn't hold him to that, who raised him on the third day. And Yeshua knew by faith he was going to do that. He even told his disciples that that's what was going to happen. But by sight and by law, it should not have been. The wages of sin is death. He should have died. Totally, forever. But God, Father, raised him from the third day. But he was willing, as Moses, even more so, to go eternally blotted out for every human being, for the sins of the world. It's pretty amazing. That is the type of love that he has for you and me. No greater love than to lay down his life for his brothers. Would you be willing to do that for somebody? Can you think of somebody that you'd be willing to give up your place in heaven for? Let them have eternity in place of you. A lot of people won't even give up their lunch or their seat on a bus or their place in line at a checkout counter or driving down the road in a lane in front of them. And we say we'll give them our place in heaven. Would we really? Would we really? And maybe there is somebody. Maybe you can think of somebody you love that you'd be willing to give up your place in heaven for. I remember again when I was a college student, it was a group of us, we were praying for this other student, and she was experiencing tremendous pain all the time. And so we were praying and interceding for her. And when I came around and I prayed, I said, "Lord, put her pain upon me." And I don't know if anyone else said amen or anything. I know when we opened her eyes, they were just kind of staring at me. And that was because I liked this person. Now, I don't know what God would have done if he would have given me her pain, because it was menstrual cramps. So I don't know what that would have looked like for me. But in some ways, I'm kind of glad God didn't take me up on that. But so we might be willing to take some pain or to die for a righteous person, someone we like, someone we love, family member or friend. But how about someone you don't like? Somebody who doesn't like you. Somebody who's mean to you. Somebody who's been bad to you. While we were yet sinners, Yeshua died for us. While we were enemies against him, he died for us. God gave that kind of love to Moses. God gave that kind of love to Paul. God manifested that type of love through Yeshua. God can give us that kind of love. We can't manifest it. We can't make it up. We can't pretend it. But God could actually give us that type of love, that type of intercession for others. And that's what Moses had. And again, we see this loving Moses praying, "Blot me out, give them my place in heaven." Yet he just had 3,000 of them slain. There's no contradiction there. There's justice, there's judgment, and there's also mercy. Kissing together. Blended together. God's mercy seat and his judgment seat together, blended together. God can give us that kind of character and that kind of love and also that kind of ability to maintain justice and righteousness. And if God's bringing somebody to your mind, even as we continue on, pray for them, intercede for them, ask God to give you willingness. Verse 33, "And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." So God doesn't take him up on it. God didn't take Paul up on it. God didn't take Yeshua up on it. But they were willing. And God can make us willing and give us that kind of love for one another, even to our enemies. Verse 34, "Go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you." And in Exodus 23, verse 20, "I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. Obey his voice and do all that I speak, and then I will be an enemy to your enemies." Who is this angel? Now, in this version, it's capitalized. There's other words of angel in this version that are not capitalized, but this one is capitalized and a few others. The word here is melech, which also can be translated as messenger. So who is this messenger who goes before, who has the name of the Father upon him, who we're told to obey him, obey his voice, do not provoke him, and he will pardon our transgressions if we don't provoke him. Who is this? Well, the same word is used speaking out of the pillar of cloud. It says the angel spoke out of the, within the pillar of cloud. And then it says, then the Lord spoke and the Lord saw out of the pillar of cloud. It's the same word that's used there at the burning bush. It says the angel of the Lord was in the burning bush. And then it says that God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. And other places, such as to Gideon and to Samson's parents, this angel or this messenger of the Lord, not just an angel, it's not just a created angel like Gabriel or others, no, but a special messenger of the Lord. In theological terms, they have a term for it, theophany angel, theophany. That's a big word. A theophany angel. Or is it divine? Theophany. Whatever. Who cares? But it's the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. It's Yeshua in precarnate form. He's able to take many forms. He's able to take human form. The one who is from all eternity. Thought in a robbery to be equal with God. From eternity with the Father, seated at the right hand, but able to come and lead us and direct us in all of our paths. In the name of the Father in him, obey him, and he will pardon our transgressions if we don't provoke him. God is with us, going before us, leading and directing in our paths if we allow him to. Verse 34, nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sins. And so the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So God forgave. In mercy, he received Moses' prayer and intercession in our behalf. And yet justice and judgment was still meted out and a plague still took place. Doesn't say how many died from that plague or what was the results of that? Then there is a graveyard there to this day. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is balanced in all that he does, in righteousness and in holiness. And God can give us that type of character as well. And so if God is speaking to your heart and mind, maybe there's some area in your life where you're wanting to have everything named after you. You want the fame, you want the acknowledgement, you want the credit, or at least you want things done your way. And people go and they post a criticism of some restaurant after they had just one meal, had just one thing on their menu. Oh, it's a horrible place. Just that one dish. And yet you know it all. Now you're the food critique of the country, huh? Unbelievable the power that the internet gives to us today. Think we can rule over everything. If you want to rule over something, you want to rule the world. You want to rule the company where you work. You want to rule the town or the homeowners association or the street or your home or the synagogue or your friends, you want to have everything after you, after your making. The devil will offer you that. He offered Yeshua, I'll give you all these nations, I'll give you all these things. Just bow down to me.
Oh, no.
May we have a character like Moses. If you want that kind of character and be willing to say, Lord, not me. This is all yours, God. It's all yours. You get all the honor and glory for everything. You've been taking credit for anything or mind, heart, or word, or giving credit to anyone or anything. Surrender that the moment when we pray. God, impress your heart and mind about someone you need to be interceding for, someone you need to be praying for. There's power in prayer. Don't give up. There's still life. There's still hope. God's impressing your mind with someone you need to be praying for. In a moment when we pray, pray for that person. Intercede for that person. God's impressing upon your heart and mind, maybe somebody who's on the path of destruction. Would you be willing to pray, Lord, forgive them and intercede. Accept the Messiah's atonement in their place. And if it would help, I'd be willing to trade places in heaven with them and give them my seat. God's impressing your mind and heart with that. In a moment we pray, present that before the Lord. God's wanting to give you more of a balanced picture of Him, a God of mercy, a God of, who's all love, but God who's also all judge and justice and righteousness and will uphold His law and His truths and will in no wise release the guilty except by the blood of Yeshua. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord, our God, our Creator, thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. Thank you for giving us Yeshua. Thank you, Yeshua, for giving your life for us. Thank you for becoming the penalty for us. Thank you for taking the second death for us. Give us your heart. Give us your mind. Give us the ability to love people the way you love them. Give us also justice and righteousness to be able to uphold truth and standards. Lord, guide and direct us. Go before us. We don't want to take a step forward without you. Go before us. Lead the way. Direct our paths. Lead us closer to you. Forgive us where we have misrepresented you to others. Fill us with your character and with your spirit so that people will see you through us. In Yeshua's holy name. Amen.